Please be seated. And now let me invite you to turn with me to the Word of God, and I'd like us to read in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. The first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and I want us to read the first 14 verses. Acts chapter 1, reading from verse 1 to verse 14. This book, remember, is being written by Luke, who is referring now to his gospel in this first verse. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And then if you would just turn over in your Bible to the first epistle of Peter, and I want to read one verse in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. 1 Peter 3, 22. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Those of you that know Peter's first epistle, you know that he is constantly dealing with fundamental Christian doctrines. And as he writes about them and as he comments on them, he does so in a very clear, a very categorical manner. And it's interesting to notice that in dealing with many of those doctrines, Peter gives a threefold division. First of all, he gives you the historical facts as they are recorded in the scriptures. The Christian gospel is not a series of fairy tales or myths or some kind of fictional story. It is a historical fact. It is a matter of great significance based on actual events and happenings that took place in this world at a particular time and in a particular location. So as Christians, we must never be ashamed or intimidated about speaking out the truth of the gospel. We are not deceiving people when we are telling them about the Christian gospel. We are declaring facts as they happened. They were not done in a corner. They were worked out upon the stage of history. And these facts bear the closest scrutiny and examination. And that's what Peter does. First of all, he declares the historical facts. Then he gives to us the interpretation or the theology of that historical fact. He explains it. He expounds it. He gives us the significance and the meaning of what took place historically, what these things mean, both in relation to God and what they mean in relation to men and women. So, for example, when you look at the birth of Christ and when you look at the death of Christ, the New Testament, Peter included, tells us not just that they happened, but it tells us what they meant. So it is always important to ask the question, why, about certain things. And that, of course, is what we mean by theology. Our whole Christian theology is developed by asking questions. What do these things mean? Why did they happen? What is the significance of that? And so on. And then thirdly, Peter gives us the personal and the practical application of that theology in our own personal lives. By faith, resting upon the facts and upon the biblical interpretation of the facts, we then live our lives in and by the power of God. Now, Peter does that kind of thing again and again throughout this first epistle. For example, if you have your Bible open at 1 Peter 3, you will notice, if you look at verse 18, he is dealing with the fundamental matter of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." So first of all, you have the historical fact. Christ suffered. Then he gives you the interpretation of that historical fact. Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That's what he was doing. And then you have the practical application of that fact, that he might bring us to God. That is the basic threefold statement that Peter makes with regard to the death of Christ. Now, at the end of verse 18 and into verse 19, you will see that he mentions two other major Christian doctrines. He speaks about these two other doctrines as the culmination of our Lord's life and work. And the theme has been the death of Christ. But here at the end of verse 18, he takes up the theme once again by speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. From verse 19 to verse 21, you have a parenthesis to that main theme. Very difficult verses. Those of you that have commentaries, you know that there are volumes written about those verses. And I'm not going to take up with them this morning, because there are aspects of those verses that are just not clear. I want to focus upon what is clear, where Peter at the end of verse 21, at the end of all this, he says that it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he links the resurrection to the ascension of Christ into glory. So that that act of the ascension, together with the resurrection, Peter is saying they affirm the redeeming work of Christ on the cross. That is a finished and a complete work. So what I want to do this morning is to consider the historical happening of these two major events, which are fundamental Christian beliefs. And I want to lay the stress and the emphasis upon the second, which is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me that of those two doctrines, the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, that the ascension is the one that seems to be neglected most by those who are Christians. We're all familiar with the doctrine of the resurrection. We tend to focus upon the doctrine of the resurrection each year at Easter time. But the apostle is mentioning here another development which took place after the resurrection, and it is vital for Christians to understand the significance and the implications of the ascension of Christ are of great importance to you and to me as we live our Christian lives. If we glory in the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced humiliation for us, we must also understand and glory in the fact that he was also exalted for us. He once stooped so low in order to identify with us in our humanity, but he has also been exalted in order to identify us with his glory. And that is what we understand he is doing in the ascension. He has become partaker of our lowliness so that we might become partakers of his exaltation. Now, the history of our Lord Jesus Christ after his death, if you read the gospel narratives, you will discover that it is very simple, and yet it is wonderfully sublime. He died, and he rose again. And the interval between those two things is almost regarded as incidental. Death and hell have done the worst that they could do. It was extremely short-lived. He died. But on the third day, he rose again, triumphant from the tomb. When the first day of the week arrived, before the sun could light upon the garden of Joseph of Arimathea, we are told that our Lord had been quickened from the dead. He had disrobed himself. In an orderly manner, he had folded up the grave clothes. He had placed the napkin which covered his head and face in a place by itself. And then he burst the bounds of the tomb. Always bear in mind that the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away to let the disciples in. He had already risen. He was out of the tomb. You remember that just as he was truly dead, so now he was seen to be truly risen and alive. We are then told that he tarried upon the earth for 40 days. During that time, he showed himself in different places and in such a way that his followers were totally convinced of his bodily, physical resurrection. He was seen by ones and twos who could closely examine him when they were alone with him. He was tested, you remember, by Thomas, the melancholic skeptic, the born doubter. And Thomas was invited to place his finger into the print of the nails and to thrust his hand into his side where the spear had entered his side. Whether he did or not, we will find out in heaven. He was then seen by about 500 people at once. They verified that this was none other than the very person who had been crucified outside Jerusalem. But then you will notice that our Lord Jesus Christ did not return to heaven until the implications of his resurrection have been established in the minds and in the hearts of his followers in such a way that they would never be shaken out of the belief that he was risen from the dead. And he was making his followers aware that his risen presence was a reality, despite the fact that at times they could not actually see him. So he appears and then he disappears. And then he's not there and he appears. So he keeps on doing this. During these 40 days, he is stressing to them that he is with them, whether they could see him or not. They must now walk by faith that he was alive, and they must not walk by sight. They must realize that despite all that might happen to them in the future, and despite all of the feelings that they may have in the future, he was still with them. Now, it is this awareness of the unseen presence of the resurrected Christ that constitutes the thrust of the Acts of the Apostles. When you read the Acts of the Apostles, the resurrection is not simply the resumption of a former relationship that Jesus had with his followers. It is the establishing of an entirely different relationship. The living Christ, who once was dead, is now alive. And he is with them in all places for all times. Now, another reason why our blessed Saviour did not ascend immediately to heaven was in order to teach them the importance of the Scriptures. He was showing them that in future, it would be in the Scriptures that he would meet with them. It would be in the Scriptures and by the Scriptures that he would communicate with them. And so the excitement and the thrill and the conviction of the early church was not a subjective thing. It was not something that was due to the excitable temperaments that these people had. Their thrill, their excitement, their conviction, their wonder, all had their roots in the Word of God. They recognized that all that Christ had done was a fulfillment of the Word of God. Now, that's extremely important for us to grasp. In a day and in an age where experience seems to be the criteria for faith, people nowadays tend to replace experience, or replace the Scripture rather, with experience. And then they begin to remove the Scriptures from the place of final authority. And many of the problems that Christians face arise from the failure to face up fairly and squarely to the teaching of Holy Scripture. The resurrection of Christ is a fact of history affirmed by Scripture. So whilst it is in order for us to sing, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today, it is not sufficient simply to say, you asked me how I know he lives within my heart. Our experience of Christ is not the ultimate proof of the resurrection, and we must never make it to be so. He lives because the Scripture says so. Whether I feel it or whether I don't feel it, he lives because the Scripture says so. And there is no fact in history that is as well attested as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. But then it is one thing to know the fact of history. It is another thing to understand the meanings and the meaning and the implications of that fact. Because pride and prejudice and the world and the devil and our own sinful nature will blind our eyes and blind our minds so that we don't understand what the Scripture is saying. So that is why for 40 days, Jesus enlightened the minds of the disciples concerning the Scriptures. Remember the incident on the Emmaus Road. That is the classic example. He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. He did not open their understanding without the Scriptures. He deliberately took them to the Scriptures. And again, this is extremely important. In the days in which we live in the Christian church, where people claim to have revelations of Christ apart from Holy Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Scriptures are inseparable. And the Holy Spirit teaches the people of God by the Scriptures, not without them, and not in any way that is contrary to the Scriptures. So it is a scriptural Christ in all of the Scriptures, which is the perennial message of the Christian church. So during those 40 days, that is what he was doing. Comforting his disciples, teaching them, guiding them, instructing them concerning the future. Must have been wonderful days for the disciples. Can you imagine having 40 days with the greatest expositor teaching the Scriptures? We only have some of it recorded, but for 40 days. There seems to have been no intrusion to those 40 days. Seems that there were no interruptions to those 40 days. During 40 days, the enemies of Christ who have been so volatile and so pressurizing the disciples and Christ himself, the enemies are quiet. There's no mention of Pontius Pilate. There's no mention of King Herod. There is no mention of Annas and Caiaphas and the scribes and the Pharisees. So for 40 days, our Lord and his disciples were free to share the most intimate and the most instructive fellowship together. But now the 40 days are over, and it is time for him to go away. And Hebrews 1:3 tells us, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, you don't sit down until your work is done. Ask any mother who's keeping home and family. You don't sit down until your work is done. Our Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and he sat down on the right hand of God because his earthly work was finished. There is nothing now on earth that is left for him to do. He has finished the work of redemption for which he actually came into the world. Now that is what the doctrine of the ascension is all about. And that is what I want to focus your minds upon in this threefold framework that I've mentioned that Peter uses a number of times. I want you to look at the historical fact, then at the scriptural interpretation of that fact, and then at the personal application of that fact. Now, the historical fact is there in 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ has gone into heaven. That is the historical fact. We've read it in Acts chapter 1. Luke begins the Acts of the Apostles with the ascension. He also finishes his gospel with the account of the ascension. And at the end of Luke's gospel, you see our Lord with the 11 disciples walking up the side of the Mount of Olives. He's talking with them. They're enjoying this fellowship together. Each of the disciples would be glad to think that their Lord and Master, who had been crucified, was still with them. Not only alive, but he has a glory and a serenity which nothing seems to be able to disturb. And so they're all moving peacefully towards Bethany, where our Lord's perhaps his happiest earthly moments had been spent, in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. As they approach the brow of the Mount of Olives, he is standing in the center of this group. He then gives them another encouraging, instructive word concerning the person and the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then, having done that, he pronounces a blessing upon them. He lifts up those pierced hands, and as he is pronouncing the blessing, he begins to rise from the earth. To their amazement and to their astonishment, he ascends high above them, and he rises further and further and further into the blue sky. Then we are told that a bright cloud, like a bright chariot from God, conceals him and bears him away, and he disappears from view. And it happened as simply as that. And one of the interesting things about the ascension is just how Christ-like it was. The one who came so simply at Bethlehem, the one who would not strive and would not lift up his voice in the streets, does not go into heaven with a fanfare and a blast of trumpets. In a quiet, pastoral setting, he simply leaves the earth and he goes to heaven. And although they had known him after the flesh, yet after the flesh they know him no more. And these disciples are riveted to the spot, as you would be. And they are straining their eyes to see where he is and where he's going or where he has gone. And then, says Luke, two messengers of God in human form spoke to them. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And that word brought them all down to earth very quickly. And then they recalled what he said to them. Do you remember what he said? It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And they realized in that moment, in the words of Peter, that he has gone into heaven. He has gone into heaven. That is the fact of history. He has gone away from the disciples. He has gone away from the church. He has gone away from you and from me. We cannot embrace him. We cannot wash his feet. We cannot look into his face. He has gone into heaven. Spiritually, he is here by his Spirit, according to his promise, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. But he is not here in bodily form. That would be to deny the fact that he has gone into heaven. That is the delusion and the blasphemy of the Mass, which says that Christ is bodily present on the altar. He is not bodily present on the altar. His deity, in his deity, he is everywhere. But in his humanity, he can only be in one place at a time. And Peter says he has gone into heaven. And therefore we can no longer see him. We can no longer touch him. We can no longer hear his voice. His physical voice. And so our communion with him now is by faith and not by sense. The hymn writer says, Jesus, these eyes have never seen that radiant form of thine. The veil of sense hangs dark between thy blessed face and mine. And so it does. Now, one of the practical outcomes and one of the consequences of all that is this. If you are a believer, this world must no longer be regarded as your home. If he was still here in bodily form on the earth, then this earth would be heaven to us. But he doesn't intend that to be the case. Our inheritance, our citizenship, our eternal home is in heaven. And one day this world and everything that is in it is going to be burned up. He is gone into heaven. Another aspect of his ascension is that it all seemed to be so natural. Do you not think that when you read it? It all seemed to be so natural. Our Lord's disciples seemed to accept what happened as being, well, it was only to be expected. It was only to be expected. He's gone to heaven. He told them himself that he was going back to heaven. There was a sense in which these disciples must have felt that as they communed with him, talked with him, watched him, listened to him, that he had come from heaven. That heaven was his home. So it would not be a total and complete surprise to see him going back there. They were astounded at the cross. They were astonished at the cross. They did not expect to see that to happen to him. But they were not astonished at the ascension. They knew that he'd gone to that place from which he came and to which he truly belonged. And so Peter says, he has gone into heaven. He has gone into heaven in the entirety of his human nature. He has ascended there in bodily form. He has not left his body in the tomb. He has not left his body on the earth. He has carried his body into heaven. In stooping to earth as God, in the form of a man, that was only for a period of time. But the form that he takes with him back into heaven is a form that is going to be with him for the whole of eternity. It is astonishing to think that he would be willing to take our humanity upon himself for the whole of eternity. That he would retain that body with its marks of crucifixion. That he would retain that for the endless ages of eternity, and that he would be the only scarred person in heaven. It is astonishing. But that is what he has done. And at this moment, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father. It is one of the great wonders and mysteries of the gospel. Just as it was a mystery when he became man and didn't cease to be God, it is a mystery that he went back to God and never ceased to be man. And how much the angels must have pondered what he had done. The angels knew that he had been the everlasting Son of the everlasting Father, who with the Holy Spirit has been one God from everlasting. They knew that he had been the joy and the delight of his Father. They knew out of love for his Father, he had embraced the covenant of grace. They knew that he was willing to leave the glory of heaven, which he enjoyed with his Father and with the Holy Spirit, and that he was willing to come to earth. These angels, you remember, they burst the bounds of heaven in order to proclaim his birth with great joy and with great thrill and with great wonder. Those angels watched him for 33 years living in this world, coming to his own receiving him not. These angels ministered to him. When he was tempted in the wilderness, they ministered to him. They strengthened him. In his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, they came to him. They comforted him. They watched him being scourged and crowned with thorns. They watched him going along the Via Dolorosa to the place called Calvary. Those angels heard in heaven that awful cry of desolation. Those angels rolled the stone away. on the morning that he'd risen from the dead. And now, those very angels see him in bodily form, ascending back into heaven, the place of his eternal home. And the coming of Christ into heaven must have been the arrival of such a one who had never, ever been seen in heaven before. When Abel went to heaven as the first human being to do so, Abel came by faith. Abel was ransomed by blood. Abel entered into heaven on the basis of the great sacrifice of Christ, which he looked forward to and which he trusted in and believed in. And Abel must have been a wonder and a mystery to the entire angelic host, who, says Peter, desire to look into these things. They probably never fully understood the mystery of the Old Testament saints who are now appearing in heaven. The angels probably never understood it until the day of Christ. And then there is the wonder of the incarnation. And then there is the work of Calvary being completed. And then they begin to see the explanation of this mystery. And Abel and all the Old Testament saints have entered into the presence of God on the basis of faith, on what Christ was going to do for them in the future. On that basis they were admitted into heaven. But on the day of the ascension, something more wonderful occurs. Here is Jesus of Nazareth, the last Adam, and he is passing into the divine presence. How? In the right of his own perfect humanity. In the right of his own spotless sinlessness. In the right of his own perfect obedience. He did not come into heaven and need to ask for mercy. There was no mediator that had to open the door of heaven for him to enter in. He passes from earth into heaven and stands before the pure light of the eternal majesty and purity of God on the basis of his own perfection. And the Old Testament and the New Testament saints and every believer since have all been tainted by their own sinful nature, having no merit apart from the merit that was imputed to them by him. But he stands, perfectly executing the will of God, having perfectly lived out what God intended Adam to live out, having lived a perfect life of sinless obedience, he stands before his Father. The one whose very creed and teaching was truth, the one whose very character was true, is now received into heaven on the basis of his own absolute perfection. And here is the one of whom the Father can say once again, as he ascends to heaven, this is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. Now use your God-given and biblically instructed imagination to think about what happened. He ascended from the earth and he entered into the glory of heaven. And Psalm 24 tells us that there would be a vast chorus of heavenly choirs singing, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And then there is a strain of voices asking the question, "Who is the King of glory?" To which there comes an even stronger refrain that surges throughout the universe of God. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. And they gaze upon him in wonder as they see the marks of redemption in his body. He's been to the depths of suffering. He's been to the depths of shame. He's been through death. He's passed through the grave. and the marks are upon him. And notice what Peter says. All the angels and principalities are subject to him. All the angels and principalities are subject to him. Among all the ranks of angels and archangels and principalities in heavenly places, they are not subject to the archangel Gabriel. They are subject to him. To who? To the man Christ Jesus. This, says Peter, is what the very angels desire to look into. Millions upon millions of people who are now in heaven because of one man who is now seated on the throne of God. And every knee bows before him, and every tongue calls him Lord. He is the Lord, he is the King, he is the Sovereign, and all things have been put under his feet, and every person, every angel, every spirit, every principality and power, they do his being, bidding. And we do not see all things clearly as yet. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for suffering and death. He is now crowned with glory and with honor. And the one to whom they said, crucify him, crucify him. He is now the head and he is the Lord over all. And that is the wonder and that is the fact of the ascension. He's gone into heaven. And many people can't understand it. And you may not be able to understand it. But it doesn't alter the fact. Many people couldn't understand how a man could walk on the moon. Well, their not being able to understand it didn't alter the fact. It happened. And we may not be able to understand some of these things. But it happened. And now Peter gives you the scriptural interpretation of the fact, the theology of the ascension. Numbers of scriptures that could explain to you the meaning and the significance of it. You could look at Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 9 and Philippians 2 and Ephesians 4 as we were looking in the Sunday school class. But notice what the apostle says. He has entered into heaven, or the apostle Paul in Hebrews, he has entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. He also tells us that in his ascension he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And in the epistle to the Hebrews especially, he is conveyed there as the great high priest of his people. That epistle expounding his priestly office in great detail, and the significance and the meaning of Christ in the ascension is given to you there in the epistle to the Hebrews. And he, the writer, will tell you that in the Old Testament, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, what to do? To make sacrifice for the sins of the people. So on the great day of the atonement, the high priest lifted that mysterious veil which enclosed the Holy of Holies. And with great precision, that veil had been made. It had been hung with great precision according to the directives of God. And the high priest then passes within the veil. And so the veil falls between him and the people. And the people cannot see him. As he is performing his high priestly function, he is out of their sight. But they knew that he is standing in the immediate presence of God on their behalf. And he was more useful to them within the veil than he was outside of the veil. And he is doing for them inside of the veil what he couldn't do for them outside of the veil. So the significance of the ascension is seen in that Christ, our great high priest, has entered into heaven for us. The significance of the rent veil. He is there. He presents the merits of his own death. He appears in the presence of God on our behalf. And the high priest in the Old Testament economy offered sacrifices, and that's what Jesus did on the day of the Ascension. Entered into heaven itself, offering himself without spot and without blemish unto God for our sins, having made a complete atonement. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So the Ascension declares the finished work of Christ. All that needs to be done for the salvation of his people has been done, and he has entered into heaven to declare that fact. The high priest in the Old Covenant also interceded for the people. And that is what our blessed Saviour is doing at this moment, at the right hand of the Father. He is our advocate. Wherefore, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for us. His intercession brought about our salvation. His intercession secures our sanctification. His intercession guarantees our glorification. So one of the great comforts that you can derive as a Christian from the doctrine of the Ascension is that he ever lives. He is seated at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. And his ministry of intercession is perhaps one of the most neglected things in our thinking. Mary McChain said, "What a difference it would make to our lives if we could listen, as it were, through the door and hear him praying for us." The high priest also blessed the people. The classic blessing, of course, is the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6. "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." Christ has appeared in heaven in his official capacity as the bestower of blessing upon his elect people. He has bestowed the gift of his Holy Spirit. He has poured out gifts for men. He has given us all blessings in heavenly places in himself. So you begin to see something of the significance of this event. You begin to see something of the theology of it. He is gone into heaven. He is there at this moment, if you are a believer, as your representative. Remember that in your conversion, you were united to Christ in a bond that nothing can break or sever, and so that his true people are always one with him. We are part of that mystical body of Christ, of which he is the head. We are its members. Now his body, in his body, the head is never severed from the members. So that in a very real sense, we are already in heaven with him at this moment. We have been raised together with him. We sit together with him in heavenly places. Just as every citizen of this nation is represented in Washington, so every true believer is represented in heaven. And most Americans never meet their senator, they never meet their state representative. So the illustration falls down there. But we are joined to Christ in a bond that nothing can separate. And we will sit on the Father's throne, just as he sits there. And we receive crowns of glory, just as he receives a crown of glory. We are his bride, and he will never be separated from his bride. And all of this one day is going to be gloriously, literally fulfilled, so that his presence in heaven at this moment is the pledge and it is the guarantee that his people will be there. And it is for this reason that whenever one of the Lord's people dies, it can be truly said of them, as you can say of the Saviour, they have gone into heaven. They've gone into heaven. And if he had never entered into heaven, neither could we. But he has entered into heaven, and that guarantees our entrance into heaven. We are absent from this body in the moment that we breathe out our last, and we are immediately present with the Lord. And you will notice that Peter, speaking of his ascension, says that he is at the right hand of God. In his perfect manhood, he's at the right hand of, so near to God that he couldn't be any nearer. Yeah, people say, he's my right hand man. We're as close as that. The right hand, the place of unrivaled honor. When James and John wanted positions of highest prominence, grant to us that we may sit one on the left hand and the other on the right when you come into your glory. They wanted the highest honor at the right hand. Jesus said that it was not his to give. Why was it not his to give? For the simple reason that his Father had given that place to him. It is the place of deepest love and affection. Do you remember in that beautiful Psalm 45? The bride and the bridegroom. At thy right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. In the place of affection. In the place of honor. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is our heavenly Benjamin. Do you remember Benjamin, the son of the right hand? Christ is our heavenly Benjamin. He is the son of the right hand. So you begin to grasp something of the wonder of what has happened. That in Christ's ascension, we have been raised to heavenly places, to the right hand of the majesty on high. We are in a place of honor. We are in a place of love and affection, a place of majesty. And it was in that ascension that he was invested with a name. In that sublimest of all passages dealing with the exaltation of Christ in Philippians 2, Paul says, the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things on the earth, and things under the earth. That old name by which his mother Mary first called him as a baby and as an infant. That name by which men knew him in the fullness of his manhood. That name which the disciples knew in the days of his ministry. That name which was placed over his cross in his hour of dying. At his incarnation, it was a prophecy. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And here at the ascension, he is invested with that same name, that sweetest name of Jesus, which speaks of his humanity. It speaks to us of his saving work. And now it speaks to us of victory and of glory and of sovereignty. And having received that name, he is seated at the right hand of God. And John in the book of the Revelation tells us that in the midst of the throne, there stood a lamb as it had been slain, the ascended Jesus of Nazareth. Having died and risen and ascended, is in the midst of the throne, and he is there as one who has been slain for the salvation of his people. He is a man of sorrows, and a man who is acquainted with grief. So that in every pang that rends your heart, this man of sorrows bears a part. He sympathizes with our grief. And to every sufferer, he sends relief. This glorious one, this majestic one, this sovereign one, this all-powerful one, so that in the midst of your trials and in the midst of your griefs, remember who is seated there. Over all the thrones of the earth, there stands the throne of Christ, watching, ordering, furthering, preventing, protecting. And sometimes it seems to us, the truth is forever on the scaffold, and wrong is forever on the throne. But standeth Christ above the shadows, keeping watch upon his own. Never forget it. This ascended Christ, above all the angelic beings, above all powers and authorities and principalities, the one who is on the throne of heaven is the one before whom every knee will bow and every spirit will worship, and everyone will do his will utterly and gladly and obediently. He is over all the angelic hosts. I don't think we think about this enough. Are they all these angelic hosts, says the apostle, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth from his throne to minister for them who are the heirs of salvation? Think about it. Millions of angelic beings. I could have called a legions of angels, he said. And he can command legions of angels to minister to his people. And they're ministering in a hospital room in Fort Myers this morning. This is our Saviour, sovereign over all principalities and powers. And remember this, he is sovereign over every terrorist in this world. He is sovereign over Al-Qaeda. He is sovereign over every revolutionary group on the face of the planet. He is sovereign over monarchs. He is sovereign over presidents. He is sovereign over every political power. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there is not an act of Parliament, and there is not a decree of the Senate that can, or any kind of threat from any kind of religious leader that can interfere with the supreme power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the psalmist when he measured the dominion of man? He said, "You made him to have dominion over all the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea." And yet we do not see all things put under man. But we do see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and all things bow before him, either willingly or unwillingly. So says Peter, he is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. And that is what filled the disciples with joy as they went back to Jerusalem. The significance of it all began to dawn on them. It was all beginning to be unraveled. It was being made clear. They were now understanding it. Their doubts are being removed. They're filled with joy. We can face the future with great hope, great enthusiasm. And they faced the future with enthusiastic evangelical zeal. They went everywhere, making these truths known. So that's the historical event and the significance of it. And then finally, the last practical application. And to my mind, there is no doubt that the greatest danger that Christians face today is the danger of falling into despair, of having a sense of futility, a sense of hopelessness. In your personal life, as you are confronted with trials and tragedies and difficulties, as you look at the world scene, the power of evil seems to be so great, seems to be so highly organized, seems to be so deeply entrenched in the world. You look around and the whole world seems to be against God, both in outlook and in practice. You see it all around you in the Western world. You see it in every other country as well. Either there is a departure from God and from the gospel, or else there is widespread spiritual darkness where the gospel has never yet been heard. You read the books, you read the magazines, you hear it in the media. The whole outlook and philosophy is against the things of God. There is widespread blasphemy and disregard for God. The blasphemy that I have heard in the United States in the past 4 years is astonishing. People who easily trip off the face of their lips, "Oh my God, oh my God, oh my God." It's blasphemous. And the danger for Christians and the danger for the Christian church is to give way to a sense of utter hopelessness and discouragement. And that is why Peter is writing this letter. He does not say everything is going to be all right. He doesn't say that you must simply grin and bear it for the moment and things will change for the better next week. That is not the biblical teaching. There is no light and easy optimism given in the New Testament. You will suffer, says Peter. You will suffer. Fiery trials will come upon you. And some of us have lived long enough to go through a period of time when Christians have retained a superficial optimism and an unfounded cheeriness in the face of all that's going on around us. And there are others who are total pessimists. I was reading the opinion column in one of the London newspapers yesterday. And basically the editor was saying, in our language, it's either Christ or chaos. It's either Christ or chaos for the future of this world. Well, that is not the teaching of the New Testament. Peter and the New Testament are realists. And they teach us that Christ is risen. That Christ is ascended. That Christ is seated on the throne, in the place and position of power and authority. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. We must never forget that. So in the days of great darkness and spiritual declension, this same Christ is there. The cause of Christ is absolutely sure. The true church of Christ never needs to tremble for herself or for her future. While Christ is alive, his body will be alive. And his body will be preserved. And while he is at the right hand of the throne of God, the people of Christ are invincible. And there may be days which are dark just now. But Christ is with his people. And the wheel will change, will turn. And the sufferings that we experience for Christ and with Christ, we must remember that one day we shall reign with him. And those who are in the dust with Christ will one day share glory with him. And our hope must never be put to shame as long as this risen, ascended Christ is on the throne. And he is there this morning, and he'll be there this evening. And he'll be there tomorrow, and next week, and next year. And your salvation can never be lost. And your salvation can never be removed. And you can face the unknown tomorrow, knowing that all your tomorrows pass through his hands before they come to you. And nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You men of Galilee, why stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And they went. And they went everywhere. And they turned the world upside down, preaching this gospel, Jesus and the resurrection. He has gone. into heaven. He is at the right hand of God. All power and authority is subject unto him. And if he is your Saviour, you need never fear. You need never tremble. Trust him. Trust him. Come to him. Pray to him. Be guided by him. And if you are not a Christian, I fear for you. I truly fear for you. That one day you will see him in bodily form. And you will look straight into his face. And you will give an account of your life, of your sin, of your neglect, of your rejection of him and of his way of salvation. And if that thought frightens you, I'm glad. I'm glad. Because if your fear drives you to the feet of the Saviour, then that's the thing I desire for you most of all, that you might come to know him, and that you might have the joy that those of us who do know him have in who he is and what he's done and what he's doing and what he will yet do. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but you have made known to us the truths of the gospel. And in your grace and mercy, you have caused many of us to understand them and to believe them and to come to Christ. And we can truly say how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Bless your word to all of our hearts, especially to those who are still unsaved. May they be given grace even now to repent of their sins, and may they know what it is to trust solely in Christ alone for their salvation. Amen. Our closing hymn you will find in your hymnal is number 226.